Well, it is such an honor this morning to have Dr. Albert Moeller with us today here at Vista. Dr. Moeller is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the largest seminaries in the world. Dr. Moeller has been recognized by influential publications such as Time Magazine and Christianity Today. Time called Dr. Moeller the reigning intellectual of the evangelical movement in the United States. In addition to Dr. Moeller's presidential duties, he also serves as president of the Evangelical Theological Society. Dr. Moeller hosts two regular programs, The Briefing, which many of you are frequent listeners, regular listeners, as well as Thinking in Public, which is a series of conversations with today's leading thinkers. Dr. Moeller writes a popular blog and regular commentary on moral, cultural, and theological issues. The Chicago Tribune called Dr. Moeller an articulate voice for conservative Christianity at large. Dr. Moeller is a theologian, an ordained minister, having served as a pastor and staff minister of several Southern Baptist churches. He came to the presidency of Southern Seminary from the service of as editor of the Chief Index, the oldest of the state papers serving the Southern Baptist Convention. This morning, it is quite an honor and a treat to have Dr. Albert Moeller. So if you would help me and give a warm Vista Church welcome to Dr. Albert Moeller.
Thank you. Yes, sir. Well, good morning. What a wonderful day to be in Orlando, Florida. The weather committee came right through. Mary and I are thrilled to be here together and glad to be with you here at Vista Church. I am a native Floridian. I was born in Lakeland, and so I can hardly believe what's happened anywhere. I grew up in pre-Disney. This is like, saying you grew up before the flood and after the flood. I grew up in this part of Florida before Disney. I'm not old enough that means I was long gone before Disney, but I was a teenager when Disney arrived and changed everything. But I still love being in Orlando and being in this part of Central Florida. And yesterday, I was actually in part of the untouched center of the state where I caught a great big bass. And it was a good Florida day. Absolutely. But I am thankful, and I really thought about this in the early service. I want to say it to you. When I was growing up in Florida, Florida had a population of about 4 million people. And just think of how many millions and millions have been added. I used to go camping in the Green Swamp. Don't ask why. I was a Boy Scout. They took us there. I've been all over this. I've fished these lakes and just been all over. And now I see, everywhere I look, I see people. And you know, that can make a Floridian a bit wistful about the land that used to be so much open space. But I want you to think about the fact that from a Great Commission perspective, it is one of the greatest opportunities on planet Earth. I say this as a Floridian, but more than that, I say it as a theologian and travels the world. I believe that for evangelical Christianity in North America, Florida may be our most crucial state. I think if you were to go back in time 50 years ago, California was the picture of the future. I think that Florida, and I've said this for about a decade now, I think that Florida is now the picture of the future, partly because of the way that growth is happening here. We're about to find out how to do church in a 21st century America in a place like Florida. By definition, it's going to be different. By definition, and to God's glory, it's going to be ethnically diverse. It's going to be a mixture of languages. It is going to be people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation that can get here. It's going to be very, very interesting. Your church, right here at Vista Church, you really need to think of yourselves as a laboratory for evangelical Christianity in North America. And Mary and I are thrilled to be here. I am so glad that Brandon is your pastor. He's the only man I know to have been pastor in both Orange counties. And I have seen him at work in both Orange counties, and I got to tell you, he got to the right Orange County. And you have exactly the right pastor. And Brandon and his sweet family, we love them, and we're just so thankful that they are here as a part of your family now. And I'm looking forward to seeing great things happening here through Vista Church and beyond. So God bless you. We feel like we've come at something of the beginning of a great adventure, and it's good to share it together. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer together. And as we begin, I just want to invite you to think with me about our need to be taught how to pray. Because that's rather humbling, isn't it? We don't come into this world as human beings knowing much of anything. A part of the glory of God demonstrated in humanity is the fact that one of the most vulnerable creatures on earth is a human infant. Can do nothing for itself. And that human infant goes through phases of development. And it's all a matter of growing into maturity. And that becomes the parable for just about every culture, understanding how growth is to take place. But that baby has to be taught everything. I was talking the other day to a specialist in language who said that, and this is, I don't mean to get political about masks. So just bracket that. Who said that it takes a baby watching mouths to learn how to form certain sounds. And that part of that is the intimacy of a mother even nursing a baby and speaking to that baby, and those little eyes are looking. And you think that baby's not thinking in. That baby's watching how to make certain sounds. The baby doesn't even know he's doing that or she's doing that. We have to be taught everything. Now, when we think about the disciples, we think, well, they were in such a privileged position being with Jesus. They must have just basically known everything. But to read the Gospels is to recognize they didn't know anything. Why would they have known anything? How could they have known anything? Who were they? Simon, who became Peter, with others, was a fisherman. He was in Galilee. You had others, of course. You could just look through the disciples. We don't have time to take them, but let's just say they were not drawn from the theological class. That was kind of the point. Jesus called these disciples unto him, and the disciples, remember, as they became the apostles, are the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and so it's their apostolic authority drawn from Christ that helps us to understand what Christianity is. It's the apostolic writings in the New Testament that tell us what the Christian faith is and what the church is and how the church is to be faithful. It's just helpful for us to know that even the disciples had to ask Jesus to teach them to pray. In the Gospel of Luke, the disciples come unto Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray as John, meaning John the Baptist, also taught his disciples to pray. And by the way, this was extremely common. In that sense, we understand the word rabbi. And you know that people call Jesus rabbi. Rabbi simply means teacher. It's just a Hebrew word for teacher. But the rabbi was the one who taught his disciples. You could say this is like a pastor, but a pastor, and in this case, the rabbis would be men. Those they would teach would be men, and they would be taught to pray like, or they would be taught to read the scripture like. And you see the Apostle Paul speak of this when he speaks of Gamaliel and being Gamaliel's student. Gamaliel was his rabbi who taught him how to read the Torah, the Old Testament, how to pray. The disciples of Jesus came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. As we turn to Matthew chapter 6, we know, you know already as a student of Scripture, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, that massive sermon that Jesus preached that is the longest single discourse, as we would call it, found in the ministry of Jesus. It's the longest sermon. This is Jesus teaching the church so much. And of course, he hasn't even declared that the church exists. He's speaking of the kingdom. By Matthew chapter 16, he will make very clear that this is the church. The church is the visible evidence of the kingdom on earth. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But now we just have the disciples, and Jesus is teaching them. And Jesus begins, as he's teaching the disciples to pray, he begins by telling them what not to do. Now, we understand that, because frankly, there are a lot of things we have to be told first, don't do that. My predecessor at Southern Seminary as president had one son. And he determined at one point that every boy needed a hatchet. And he gave his son a hatchet. And his wife said, you give that boy a hatchet, he'll cut his finger off. And Dr. Honeycutt said, no, every boy needs to learn how to use a hatchet. His wife said, I don't like this. Her husband said, just trust me, I'll teach him how to use it safely. He took the boy out on a camping trip to show him how to use the hatchet safely. He got a piece of wood. He said, son, here's what you do. You don't ever put your finger here and bring the thing. He cut his own finger off. Fingertip, I should say. But in any event, I'm sure that was a lesson never forgotten by the boy. But the point is, sometimes you have to say, before anything else, don't do that. And it includes when you learned how to drive. Some of the most important things you were told before anyone let you turn the engine on was, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. Notice what Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 6. He begins, as you see in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the point here is something that ought to have at least some of our attention. Because when we think about holiness, and that's really what this is about, which means conformity to God's character. It means living in such a way that pleases God. When we think of holiness, we think how the world thinks of holy people. The world tends to think of holy people living in holy temples, doing holy things, and praying ostentatious prayers, and doing ostentatious acts, liturgies and incense, and you just go down it, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or you name it. At least some of what's done in the name of Christianity. It's all about a show. And Jesus says, there is no show in authentic discipleship. When you give to the poor, you don't do it in order that you can have your sponsorship published, you know, and writ large. If you fast, don't put ashes on your face and go around advertising your fasting. If what you want is applause and respect and admiration for how holy you are, then Jesus says, and this is really one of the strongest words of judgment Jesus could say, says, you have your reward. In other words, you can choose between having a reward from God or having a reward from your neighbors, other human beings, but you can't have both. And then when it comes to praying, Jesus gets right to the point as we see the Lord's Prayer beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, the assumption is that we will pray. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be heard by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So the very same pattern. The same pattern here is, if you pray in order to be seen and heard praying, well, good luck with that. Because God's not interested in those prayers. And whatever you get out of that in terms of the applause or the respect of human beings, you know, I hope you're satisfied with that, because that's as far as those prayers get. Jesus' words are very, very stern here. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus here is primarily talking about Christians as disciples individually in our own private lives with God, praying to God. He's not saying you don't pray as a congregation. And in the New Testament, there'll be plenty of illustrations of the congregation praying. There'll be plenty of instructions about how we are to pray for the sick and how we are to pray together, how prayer is to be very much a part of Christian worship. Jesus is not saying don't do that. He's saying don't go to the street corners and set up a prayer booth and stand up in order that people can see you praying. And then he uses the word hypocrite. And the hypocrisy here is acting like you're praying when actually you're acting. Jesus is very clear about that. And then he goes on, he gives a couple more instructions. And again, he says what not to do before he says what to do. And that ought to tell us something. It tells us that Jesus has to get our attention to say, I know you really well. And I know what you are going to make prayer into, so just stop it. What does he say? He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Okay, let's just be honest. You've heard some prayers like this. The phrases heaped up. And look, some of this isn't badly intended at all. I have been in so many churches where Baptist deacons have gotten up to pray and they just don't know how to do it. And so they just say what they've heard. Lord, bless the gift and the giver. Lord, bless this food and the hands that have prepared it. Those aren't wrong. It's just talk. Just express from the heart what is genuine from the heart. And there is the tendency, as you see some people, just to heap up words. And don't you love the way Jesus just uses those words? Don't heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Okay, wait just a minute. This is a testimony to the sovereignty of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that you're not telling God in prayer anything he didn't know? Have you ever fallen into the temptation to think you're letting God in on something? God not only knows all things, he knows your thoughts before you think them. That's exactly what David the psalmist says. He knows my thoughts. He knows my words before I speak them. Good luck telling God anything God doesn't know. But prayer is important. It's indeed commanded. And again, this begins when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray. We're told that the Father knows what we need before we ask him, but as we shall see, we're told to ask him. Because it's about our need to ask, not his need to know. Jesus says, when you pray, pray then like this. And notice, I'm just going to read it together, and then we're going to go back and look at the words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the English Standard Version. It's a very good translation of the New Testament. But I learned the Lord's Prayer as so much of Scripture in the King James. And it still comes out. Our Father who art in heaven. Art being the perfect sense in that sense, the perfect present of our. He's in heaven, but in the beautiful elegance of the King James, he art in heaven as we art on earth. But the point is, regardless of the translation, this is the most astounding prayer in its simplicity. You can say it in less, you can pray it in less than a minute. It's about 45 seconds. It is the perfect illustration of the fact that it's not the heaping up of empty phrases. Every single word here is absolutely essential. And notice how it begins. Jesus says, our Father in heaven. Notice the very first word, our. It's just a reminder that even our prayer is not about us individually, singularly, as if we are alone in the universe. We're a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're actually praying, our Father. Now, the Father, as a way of addressing God, is so revolutionary, we just need to pause for a moment and recognize this is Jesus telling his disciples that because we are his Father is our Father. It's an astounding statement. You say, well, he's referred to as Father in the Old Testament. Well, he has a title of Everlasting Father. He is described sometimes as the Father of Israel, and Israel is described as his children. But addressing God as Father does not happen in the Old Testament. It's only because of Jesus that we pray our Father who is in heaven. And not only that, it's only because of Jesus we have any right to. Because this is a picture of the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that Christ accomplished for us is described by the Apostle Paul as adoption. We are adopted by the Father and made joint heirs with Christ, as he alone has first right to call God Father. By extension, as we are in Christ, we also have the unspeakable privilege of addressing God as Father. Notice something there, and this is really, really sweet. And I hope I am not speaking improperly here. But I was in your pastor's office this morning, gracious hospitality. And there is a very sweet message written on the whiteboard. Daddy, I love you so much. I'm not sure which child did that. But the sweetness of that, just a little child's expression of love for daddy. And you look at that and you go, that implies a whole universe of meaning. That implies a relationship between a child and a father in which the child feels every right to address one man on all of planet Earth as daddy. It implies a relationship that goes far beyond what even a child can understand or even a dad can define. For us to be able to refer to God as Father is so breathtaking that we dare not just press on as if we have a natural right to call God as Father. It is only because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only because of his resurrection from the dead. It is only because we are united with Christ and we are literally in him that we have the right to call God Father. And so this is a revolution unto itself. Even as we begin the prayer, our Father in heaven, just a reminder of his transcendence, hallowed be your name, or make your name holy. Now that raises an interesting question. How do we make God's name holy? We can't make God any holier because he's infinitely holy. We can add nothing to infinity. This is the same quandary you find in Scripture where we are told to glorify God and then we're told that God has infinite glory. Well, that means if he's infinite, we can't add anything to it. Well, it's because the Bible speaks of both God's holiness and his glory in two different senses. One is inside himself in his own being, in which he's infinitely glorious and he's infinitely holy. But the second sense is how the world sees God. And so when we say, may you be glorified, may your name be made holy, what we're saying is, may your greatness, your holiness, your glory be made more visible on earth, even as it is in heaven. And that's a part of the reason for the existence of the church. One of the reasons why Christ's church exists is to make the glory and the holiness, the greatness and the mercy of God, God's total being, his attributes, more visible in the world. We don't make God more glorious, but we make the world see it. We do not make God's name holy, but we make the world know of the holiness of God's name. In my book on the Lord's Prayer, I entitled it, The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down, and it is because of the next verse, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You have to understand how absolutely revolutionary that is. It does turn the world upside down because Jesus says to the disciples, here's what you pray. You pray, your kingdom come. Now remember, Jesus is saying this in the first century in territory that is claimed by Caesar, who also claims to be God. And Jesus says, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that the throne language for Caesar, and even the way Caesar's referred to, is that Caesar is the one whose will wins. That's basically everything about the triumphalist military marches and all the rest of Rome. It was the will, the indomitable will of Rome, as channeled through the indomitable will of the victorious Caesar. And Jesus says to the church, and remember, this is just a motley crew of disciples in a backwater of Judea, according to Rome. And Jesus says to his disciples, here's what you pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a sense in which the Christian has a proper allegiance to the powers that be, to the government. Romans chapter 13 makes that clear. But there's a sense in which there are limits to that. As Jesus was asked about paying taxes, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. This is why in the Old Testament we honor Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's why we honor Daniel, because they refused to bend the knee. The point is, Caesar can demand our taxes, but he cannot demand our souls. He can make us call him Caesar. He cannot make us call him Lord. And so Jesus here is just in the background of Roman tyranny saying to the church, here's how you pray every time you pray. Here's the model prayer, just in the concision and the summary of a few words. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Caesar thinks that the right ordering of the world is by his will. The church knows that the right ordering of the world is by the will of God. Now here's the thing. Remember that Jesus also says, your kingdom come. And Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. So remember, we're waiting for the full coming of the kingdom of Christ. And we're living right now also in the kingdom of men. We're living in a human kingdom. It demands a certain allegiance from us, but only a certain allegiance. No government, no president, no king, no totalitarian leader, no parliament can deliver human wholeness and happiness. Only Christ can. And so all things will be made well only in Christ's kingdom. We pray for it to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's an astounding statement. We are to pray for our daily needs. Now that tells us something right up front, and that is the fact we have daily needs. One of the most important things to recognize about Homo sapiens, about human beings, is we are stunningly insufficient. Self-sufficiency is one of the greatest illusions and ridiculous ambitions of human beings. Part of the reason why men have to get married. Because civilization would come to an end otherwise. There are just things that must be done. And ladies, I just regret to tell you, men aren't going to get those things done. And they're completely incompetent at getting these things done. On the other hand, men are absolutely essential to doing other things. And so you just look at it and you go, God must have planned for the fact that we have to learn real fast that we are not sufficient. We need other human beings first and foremost. You see this in the family. As soon as you have a little child, you have mom and dad, they're playing out in the front yard with a little child. Everything's going well. And the little child falls and skins his knee. And he sees dad and he starts running toward dad. Then he sees mom and the reception is going to be a little more warming, comforting over here. On the other hand, thunder in the middle of the night awakens the child. Where does he run? He runs to dad. Protect me from the wrath of God. Thunder. In other words, we need each other. That's why the child needs a father and a mother. That's why we can't do anything. We cannot live by ourselves. And we get to the point where we forget that in a consumer society of abundance. But we have to remember that when Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread," he told the disciples to pray that way. Daily bread meant daily bread. As you look at the culture of the ancient world and of the first century, the only bread that existed was bread that had been started that morning. As you look at, say, the family life of a family in Judea in the first century, around Galilee or in Jerusalem, the daily work would have begun for the woman of the household in the morning, starting the process of making bread. And it would have taken basically all day for that process to have continued until there would be bread for the day. And guess what? It's really no good tomorrow. Now, there's a parallel to that when you think of the experience of Israel as a type of Christ wandering in the wilderness. And Israel was kept alive in the wilderness, how? With manna. And remember, it was fresh every day, and it was inedible the next day. Now, here's something about living in a culture of daily bread. You know you are 24 hours from not eating. We think ourselves quite sufficient. I grew up in the grocery business. My dad was 43 years with Publix. We're used to walking in a grocery store and being able to choose. We are scandalized right now by a shortage of cream cheese. It is a national emergency. The White House has had to make reference to a shortage of cream cheese. And it is rather astounding because of how used to everything. I took a picture in two different stores. You look at the cream cheese section, like five shelves, 4 feet wide, nothing. I went into another one and there was something. And I thought, well, look, they got cream cheese. Only did I discover they kind of sneaked the butter over there to make it not look so empty. You know, we deserve cream cheese. How in the world are we going to have civilization without cream cheese available to us in about 40 different varieties? I mean, how does this happen? And the supply chain disruption? You know, get a life. We deserve this stuff. Get it to us now. And we just are so distant from the situation of that humble dependency in the ancient world of recognizing we need every day bread. And you know what? In reality, maybe what we've received just in the last several months with the supply chain disruption is a reminder of the fact that we can't feed ourselves. You know, we're eating radishes from Venezuela. We are, you're eating, you know, beef from the Midwest. You're doing, and nothing, and I realize Florida produces a lot of fruit, but man cannot live on strawberries alone. Just a reminder of how dependent we are. We don't want to think of ourselves as that dependent. But we can be in big trouble in very little time. Who provides our bread? That was Israel's lesson in the wilderness, their complete dependence upon God. Who provides the bread? Who provides every molecule that we eat? Who provides every calorie that we take? It's ultimately God who provides. And the humility of this is the believer recognizing, I'm not self-sufficient in any sense. I don't provide any of the oxygen that I must breathe in thousands of times a day. I don't make water. In other words, everything. I didn't give myself life. I can't keep my heart beating. I can't keep my blood circulating. Everything about me is not independence. It's dependence. And it's just incredibly necessary that Christians learn to pray with that sense of dependence. Father, give us this day our daily bread. And we know to say those words, but I dare say in the culture of abundance of modern America, we often don't say those words very truthfully. And we must learn to do so. And then in the next phrase we hear, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Depending upon your English translation, you may have transgressions there. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The most important thing to recognize here is that that does mean that because we are forgiven in Christ, we are to be forgiving. And you see that here, even in the verb tense, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, we have forgiven our debtors. We don't have a right to ask for forgiveness until we are forgiving. Jesus himself, of course, told the great parable of the man who was forgiven a massive debt and then turned to those who owed him so little. And having been forgiven so much, he forgave so little. And thus the king put him back in prison because he was so unforgiving. Jesus is not saying here we have to be forgiving in order to deserve forgiveness, because we actually never deserve forgiveness. He's just simply saying if we actually experience forgiveness, then we will be forgiving. Our forgiveness is not the ground of our salvation, it's the evidence of it. But the fact is, we need forgiveness of sins even more constantly than we need our daily bread. Because the one thing about us is that we are 24/7 sinners. I had to think about this a lot when I was a teenager. Now, I can explain this a bit, and you all know this already. The process of adolescence is psychologically the gaining of what's called complex analytical reasoning. And that's why the teenage years are pretty tough. And that's why the preteen years are particularly tough, say between like 11 and 14, you know, 11, 12, 13, even 10. You got some advanced thinking 10-year-olds. They're already teenagers in terms of their thinking. They're already thinking complex. The changes have to take place in the brain before they can think in complex analytical terms. And you say, what does that look like? Well, a 4-year-old thinks, but a 14-year-old thinks about thinking. Which is why a 4-year-old's a horrible liar and a 14-year-old can be pretty good at it. It's because a 4-year-old can't envision how other minds work. He's not thinking about thinking. He's just thinking. And so, you know, he'll come up with chocolate all over his face and say, I didn't need it. Whereas the 14-year-old is savvy enough to have covered his tracks and maybe even planted a little chocolate near his brother's plate. That's devious. Well, that's human beings. That complex analytical reasoning means we don't have to just think, we think about thinking. Well, when I was just a Christian teenager, and I'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but I mean, sin's very much a part of your consciousness in a way that you don't, because one of the things that comes in adolescence is you are aware of the interior, which, you know, you don't meet 4-year-old existentialists. You don't meet 4-year-old philosophers, you know, going around talking about the meaning of life, you know. What is the ground of truth? No, you don't find 4-year-olds doing that, because 4-year-olds aren't thinking about thinking. But 14-year-olds are, and they're thinking about, well, for instance, sin. And so a 4-year-old doesn't have a sense of the interior nature of sin. But a 14-year-old does. And so, you know, a part of what happens is that we can now think about the fact that we're thinking sinful thoughts even when we're not doing sinful things. And then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, the interior counts like the exterior. I had a Roman Catholic friend in high school, and he had a way out of this. At least he thought he did. And so he had the sacrament of confession, the confessional, and he even had last rites. You know, so I understand that you cannot believe, based upon Scripture, that we can come before God with unforgiven sin. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has last rites. It's kind of or extreme unction, as it's officially called. So at the last minute, you can have this priestly sacramental act whereby just before death, that's covered. The problem is sometimes you live a few days after you receive the last rites. And like President John F. Kennedy received the last rites like 4 times and kept living. So here's the point. Even after the last rites, you're going to keep sinning. Now, here's the positive. Jesus says, and he says this through John, the apostle, of course, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that's really good news. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But John also says, with the authority of the Holy Spirit, if you say you have no sin in you, you lie. So you say, well, how does this tie to the Lord's Prayer? Well, we are told here to pray for the forgiveness of sins. That's what this is about. This is about the confession and the prayer for forgiveness of sins. Here's the good news. This doesn't depend upon your expert ability to say exactly the right words. It is about total trust in Christ to make total provision for our sin. But we are as daily in need of the forgiveness of sins as we are daily in need of bread. And this is something that evangelicals often miss. It's very important, I think, when the evangelical congregation gathers together that we confess our sins together. We're a sinful people. In the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which was such an achievement of the Reformation in the 17th century when it came out, or did you say the 16th century, even 1550s, in the first edition, Thomas Cranmer, one of the great reformers, was so instrumental in creating that. And, you know, there's an evening prayer, and there's a form for the morning prayer. And the shocking thing is that there's the confession of prayer in the evening prayer, but there's also the confession of prayer in the morning prayer. Because even when you sleep, you may sin. We need the forgiveness of sins. It comes only through the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes assuredly to those who pray for the forgiveness of sins. And a forgiven people are a forgiving people. And then that last statement, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here again, just a minor translation point here. It would best be translated, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Satan. And that's just a reminder of the fact that we have enemies. We would like to think that we live in a benign and friendly world, but we actually, on the basis of Scripture, know better. We live in a very dangerous world, a world of many dangerous toils and snares, as we sing. It's a dangerous world. We're told that the devil roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And we may think, well, we're very sophisticated people in the 21st century. We really don't fear that. Well, you better. You had better. As daily as we need daily bread, as daily as we need the forgiveness of sins, we also need daily preservation from the threat of the evil one. Now, there's a lot to say here and no time really to expand this, but the main role of Satan in threatening Christians is two things. Number one, to accuse us. He's identified as the accuser, which means he will say to us, you're such a wretched sinner, you can't be saved. And we need to recognize that is a temptation. It's a temptation for Christians or for anyone to think, I can't be saved. That is a slander against Christ. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins will be saved, period. So Satan may accuse us, but Christ will defend us. The other thing that Satan does is to lead us into temptation. And by the way, there's so much abundant evidence for this. In the New Testament, by name, the devil is identified as doing just that. And in that temptation is described as devouring. But it's also interesting that in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, the Satan, you know, he's trying to lead Job into temptation. It's astounding, isn't it, that Jesus says, we are actually to pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation. Now, I think we need that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we need to know that only God can save us from temptation. Because I don't care how strong you are, the devil has a mechanism for crashing you. And we just need to remind ourselves constantly of our dependence upon God's own preservation from temptation. And isn't it interesting, it's lead me. And you think of the 23rd Psalm, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We are to pray that God will lead us in paths of obedience rather than the disobedience. And isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? You know, Father, today, lead me in paths of obedience, not disobedience. Don't lead me away from temptation, not into it. I think the other reason we need to say this is because Many, many believers skirt on the edge of sin, believing that they can hold themselves stable on the precipice. And it is not so. There is no deadlier game. We are to pray, lead us not into temptation, and then be delivered. And you see some churches and they'll say, you know, we're a deliverance ministry. And by that, they mean some kind of special act whereby they cast out demons. That's not really so much the point here. Every church, every gospel church is a deliverance ministry because every single one of us has been delivered from sin. And every day, every single one of us needs deliverance from temptation. And the assurance here that is explicit in the Lord's Prayer as he teaches us to pray is that when we pray for this deliverance, we receive it. Jesus here is teaching his disciples how to pray. That's a real assurance to me because I will tell you that prayer is a struggle. And I will tell you that any honest Christian needs to confess that prayer is a struggle. I used to wake up early in the morning when I was a teenager, and I was told that what I needed to do was have a morning quiet time, and I'd read the scripture, and I have a blank sheet of paper, and I also had a completely blank mind. Prayer is a struggle. One of the healthiest things I've ever learned, by the way, is how to pray the scripture. Learning that I don't have to supply the words. God has actually given us the words. Even if you run into difficulty praying and you say, I'm just not sure what to say, then stop trying to figure out what to say. Start reading a psalm. And then pause and pray that psalm. Say, may this be true of me. May your grace be given to me even as it's given here to David. May I walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Prayer is a struggle. It's helpful to me to know that it always has been. It's been a struggle for everyone. The disciples had to ask Jesus, teach us to pray. And then Jesus, even later in the same gospel, will accuse the disciples of not praying very well. Not even being able to stay awake. It's all right. You see that also in the Gospel of John. It's all right. I don't mean it's all right to fail. I just mean that not one of us is going to be totally faithful. Only Christ is faithful. Do you understand? And this is where I just want to end because I want you to think about this. We sometimes refer to this, in fact, we customarily in English refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. It's interesting, in other languages, they don't always refer this to this passage as the Lord's Prayer. It's often called the Model Prayer or the Christian's Prayer. And so the Lord's Prayer is just a title put in here by the printers of Bibles in order that we can find it and understand it. We call it the Lord's Prayer because the Lord taught his disciples to pray. But in a bigger sense, the Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. Which is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as he has anticipated. That's a massive chapter, which is Jesus' prayer to the Father. So it's Jesus' own prayer to the Father. What's my point here? In that passage, it is made clear that Jesus intercedes for us. As we pray, he intercedes for us with the Father. So let me just tell you, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how great you think you are at prayer. Your prayer is only effective because Jesus takes it to the Father. That's good. You know what else that means? That means when a tiny little child prays a stumbling little prayer, grasping for words and just trying to figure out how to pray, the Lord Jesus Christ takes that prayer to the Father. And the Father always hears the Son. The scripture says he ever liveth to intercede for us. And in that sense, it really is the Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord teaches us how to pray. And when we pray, when we belong to Christ, he delivers our prayer to the Father and says, this is one of mine, and this is what she needs. And the Father always answers the Son. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that you've given us this prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be ever students of this prayer, learning how to pray and how to pray more faithfully, how to pray more biblically, how to pray more Christ-honoringly throughout the entirety of our lives. Father, our prayers are tiny, but Christ's intercession is infinite. Father, as the disciples said unto Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.